So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. We are almost finished with this chapter. And the text before us is so powerful, so impactful. It fits perfectly even with communion, which we will be celebrating at the end of our service together. It fits with what we're going to be doing in our small groups. It fits with what we're all about at CBC, that I wanted to just take time to dive into this text and just let the Word of God speak and address us and see the connections that are there and see the implications that are there and pray that the Lord would do a wondrous work in our lives. The passage that we'll be studying this morning was used by God to bring John Wesley to saving faith. It was this text before us. John Wesley is the brother of Charles Wesley, that famous hymn writer who wrote, "And Can It Be?" and "Oh, 4,000 Tongues to Sing," and "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." Had it not been for Wesley's conversion and the ensuing revival with its social impact, England would probably have undergone something similar to the French Revolution. So John Wesley's coming to faith was a very important historical event in the Western world. Wesley was born in 1703. The 15th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. He enjoyed a great upbringing, went to a brilliant career at Charterhouse in Oxford, where he was elected a fellow of Lincoln College in 1726. He served as a double professor of Greek and logic. 2 years later, in 1728, he was ordained as a priest in the Church of England, returned to Oxford, joined a group of undergraduates led by his brother Charles and the great evangelist George Whitefield. And they dedicated themselves to living a holy life. They were called by outsiders the Holy Club. They would meet with each other for prayer, studying the Greek New Testament, setting aside hours for private prayer and reflection individually. Wesley would take the sacrament of Holy Communion each week. He would set himself to purposely conquer every sin. He fasted twice a week. He visited prisons, assisted the poor and the sick. And the entire time he did all of these things, he was not saved. Doing all of these things helped him to imagine that he was a Christian, but he was not. In 1735, still unconverted, he accepted an invitation to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. It was a terrible fiasco. He utterly failed, undergoing miserable conflicts with his colleagues, almost dying of disease numerous times. When he returned to England, he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who can convert me?" His missionary experience taught him about the wickedness and waywardness of his own heart. However, not all was lost, because in his travels to and from England, he met some German Moravian Christians whose simple faith made a great impression on him. When he returned to London, he sought out one of their leaders, and through a series of conversations, to quote Wesley's own words, he became clearly convinced of his own unbelief and of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved. Then on the morning of May 24th, 1738, something happened that Wesley would never forget. He opened his Bible haphazardly and his eyes fell on this text, Mark 12, 34. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Right then and there, in reading that verse, Wesley was converted. He knew that he had been close, but yet so far from the kingdom. And that night, reading that text, he was saved. Wesley said that those words reassured him, and the text became his life verse, because he wanted it to be a constant reminder that for the first 35 years of his life, he had been close, but not in the kingdom. But now, by God's grace, he was in. What is it about this verse that so captured his heart and brought him to saving faith? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So read with me in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, all the way down to verse 37. This is still Tuesday of the Passion Week. We're nearing the end of Tuesday, where Jesus has taken over the temple and he's teaching and answering the questions that the religious leaders are bringing. Mark writes, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the spirit said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?' And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time as we study them and give careful attention to them. Father, we read of your son that the crowds around him enjoyed listening to him. And we do too. But we want our enjoyment to go so much deeper than the crowds that day. We don't want to simply enjoy hearing you speak and then walk away having our ears tickled and nothing being changed or transformed about our souls and our affections. God, I pray that we would enjoy hearing you speak today because you alone have the words of life. We can go nowhere else to find satisfaction, to find rest for our souls. We can go nowhere else to find salvation. And yet we try so often. So, Father, I pray that you, by your grace, would enable us to hear your Son speak in such a way that we'd be transformed. Change us. Holy Spirit, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law, that we would not remain the same, but would be transformed as you address us. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Two questions from this text that we are going to give our time answering. Question number one, why is this scribe near and not far? Why is he near the kingdom and not far? What makes him near and not far? Jesus says, you're near, you're close, you're not far from the kingdom. Why is that? Question number two, why is he near and not in? Why is he near and not far? But why is he near and not in? He's close to the kingdom, but he's not in the kingdom. Why is he near and not far? Verses 28 through 34. And why is he near but not in? Verses 35 through 37. So let's meet this man and we'll answer those questions. Verse 28, one of the scribes came. So the scribes could be either Pharisee or Sadducee. Matthew tells us that it's from the Sadducees. This man's from the Sadducees, or from the Pharisees. So he is Pharisaical in his understanding, but he's a scribe, which would be an expert in the law. Sometimes our Bibles just translate the word scribe as a lawyer, not lawyer in our term and in the way that we think, but lawyer as in an expert in the Torah, the law of God. They were specialists at interpreting scripture and applying scripture to everyday matters. So they were lawyers in the sense of being able to not only understand scripture theologically, but then apply it practically to everyday situations. Again, they could be a part of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They kind of were a floating group of people. They could be used by the Sadducees, used by the Pharisees. They would be ordained into their ministry after their 40th birthday. And they would sit in with the Sanhedrin, which again is the Supreme Court of Israel. And they would sit in with the Sanhedrin to help them with legal matters. They were advisors to the Sanhedrin. Most of the scribes, for most of Jesus' earthly ministry, stood in opposition to him because he hadn't gone to their schools, he wasn't thinking the way that they were thinking, he hadn't learned from them, he wasn't towing the party line, and he even would contradict their teachings. So they would ultimately become one of the main parties that plotted his execution, and they specifically would give legal credence to him being executed. But here, this scribe, after hearing the stunning responses of Jesus, he's going to ask a question that has a different tone to it. Now, Matthew 22, the parallel passage, verses 34 through 35, tells us that there is a test inside of this. And I think my understanding of that is the Pharisees hearing what Jesus was saying, because remember, they had asked the question about the taxes, and they had heard his answer. They had heard the response that Jesus gave to the Sadducees. And so I think the Pharisees are sending this man, this scribe that was a part of the Pharisees. They were sending him, trying to trap Jesus. But I don't think this man is trying to test Jesus. There's sincerity in his question, not antagonism. His attitude toward Jesus is not adversarial. It's submissive to Jesus' own authority. So his question is different in intent and in content. And his question is this: what commandment is the foremost of all? How do you boil down all the commands? Boil them all down. Boil the law down. How do you take the essence of the law with all of these commands? What's the point? There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And this was a common question back in the day. How would you summarize all of them? Are there weightier ones than others? And how would you understand the summation of all 613 laws? That's his question. There's an old story about a rabbi named Hillel where a young student came to him and asked him, "Tell me the whole meaning of the Torah while I stand on one leg." Meaning, I can't stand on one leg forever, so sum up 613 laws into a sentence, into a bullet point. You have a limited amount of time, so sum it up. That's the question that this scribe is asking. And as Jesus answers, and this man agrees, we're going to see four reasons why he's near and not far. First question, why is he near and not far? Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. Why is that? Well, number one, because this man knows there's only one God. He's near to the kingdom and not far because he knows there's only one God. This is verse 29. Jesus answers and says, the foremost is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is Jesus quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, an incredibly famous passage called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. That's the first word in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. God is one. He is our God and he is one. The Jews would say this every morning and every evening. This verse is their John 3:16. This verse is everything to them. Isaiah chapter 45 says, there is no other God beside Yahweh. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, God is God alone and there is no other. So Jesus says, that's one of the elements of the commands. If you boil them all down, they're telling you there is no God but our God and he is one. The reality that God alone is God is what this man agrees with. And that's amazing. That's why he's not far from the kingdom, because that reality that there is only one God and God alone is God is offensive no matter what and no matter when, because it's a declaration that there is one person that you need to submit everything to. That's why people love living for themselves and their own gods. They love making gods in their own image, because you're not obligated to a God that you've made. A God of your own making can never really demand anything of you that you don't want it to, because you made it. So for this man to say, there is one God and it's not me, That's important. Number two, second reason why he is near and not far. Why is he near the kingdom and not far? Second reason, he knows we must love this God. So he knows that there's only one God, and he knows that we must love this God. We must love this God with everything that we have and everything that we are. We must love this God, not just know about him, but love him. Jesus says, verse 30, continuing the quotation in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, Jesus adds the word mind there. It could be him working with the Septuagint, or it just could be him helping to give an understanding to what the text means and how it was supposed to be applied. He's not misquoting Moses. He's helping them to understand the Torah. You remember he would consistently say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And he wasn't changing the meaning. He was trying to help them understand your interpretation of this verse is wrong. And so here he's saying that there's an aspect of your understanding of this verse that might be incorrect. And so he adds mind to this verse. But he describes a love that dominates everything that you are, your emotions, your thoughts, your actions. Everything that you are is oriented in love toward this one God. One commentator says, this is a description of striving impulsively after God. Each noun, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, each noun begins with the Greek ek, which is out of, meaning out of your very heart, out of your very mind, out of your very self, your strength, who you are, out of the overflow of who you are, love God. These four nouns, we can often split them out. They shouldn't be split, but we can split them out in our minds and just kind of our own personalities. Some people tend to want to love God with their heart, with their emotions, with their affections, with their will, with the seat of everything that they are and the control center of who they are. But they want to feel things for God without thinking. They don't really want to love God with their mind. They just want to have some affections for him. Or they want to have deep intellectual conversations and thoughts with their minds and love God theologically with their intellect, but they don't want to love him with their strength and the outflow of actions and physical activity. You can see why these can't really be split out, but we do that all the time. And I would just encourage you to think in your own life, where do I tend to struggle more in these four nouns than others? They shouldn't be competing. They work together. If you do know who God is with your mind intellectually, that should lead you to love and it should lead you to action. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. What does it mean to love him with all that we are, from the innermost being, from who we are in our very essence? I could say it this way. You learn to love what you give yourself to. You learn to love what you give yourself to, and whatever you give yourself to reveals what you love. So the truest test of what you love right now at this very moment is by observing what you give your time, your attention, and your resources to. That's a helpful revelation and an indicator of what you love. What is it that you love more than anything in this world? I would ask, what do you give your time, attention, and resources to? And what do you live for? Do you live for Christ? Do you obey him? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So how do we know that we love God? By keeping his commandments. It naturally flows out of a love for Christ. So this man knows there's only one God. This man knows you must love this God. Number three, why is he near and not far? Number three, he knows we must love our neighbor. He knows that we must love our neighbor. This is verse 31. The second, Jesus says, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? That was a question that was asked of Jesus when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is your neighbor? And Jesus flips that question around to not answer who your neighbor is. He says, are you even neighborly? If I told you who you're supposed to love, would you even love them? Because you don't even have a heart of love. But the answer is, who is my neighbor? Is everyone around you. There is no one who is not your neighbor. They are all your neighbor, everyone around you. So love others around you as you love yourself. This is the back half of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is really split into how you love God and how you love people. How you love God and how you love people. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Sum them all up, that's the law and the prophets. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except love to one another, because he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The entire Old Testament can be summed up. This is Jesus' answer to the scribe's question. Sum up all 613 commands into one simple statement, and he says, love God, love people. That's the summation of the Ten Commandments. That's the summation of all 613 commandments. Love God and love people. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love God, love people. By the way, just practically, when you're reading through the Old Testament, sometimes we go through Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we go through places where there's commands that we kind of struggle with. You should read them through this lens. How does this command help me to love God? How does this command help me to love others? Why does this command, why is it given in order to help me love God? Why is it given in order to help me to love others? This will help you in your understanding of some of those crazy commands. You have the command in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, of the fence on your roof, right? If you have a house, you have to build a parapet on your roof, and you have to make sure that it's secure. And why, right? We think about, look, am I breaking God's law because I don't have a fence on my roof? Why do we do that? So you have to understand the Bible culturally. You have to understand back in that time period, obviously no air conditioning. So in the cool of the evening, they would create their house such that you could go to the top and sit on the roof and enjoy a breeze in the cool of the evening and not stay in your house where it was super hot. And so if that's the case, and we know that we're going to be up on the roof a lot every evening, going and hanging out on the roof and enjoying fellowship on the roof, then God says, hey, you should make that place secure. You should make that a secure location so that kids don't fall off the roof and hurt themselves. You should make a fence that goes around it so that you protect the people. Why? Because we want to love God and love others. And so even though that command itself in its specific nature doesn't apply to me, you know, you come over to my house, you won't see a fence around my roof, but the command in principle applies to me. I want to make sure that my house is a blessing to people. I want to make sure that my house protects people, keeps people safe. If there's something in my house that won't keep you safe, I want to make sure that I deal with it. Every law in the Old Testament can be summed up with those two points. How does this help me love God? How does this help me love others? By the way, there is, in this command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, there is a misunderstanding that I want to address just really quickly. There is no command in verse 31 to love yourself. There's no command in verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as you must love yourself. There's no command to love yourself. There's an incorrect ideology that's been prevalent over the past few decades in our culture that you need to love yourself more. It's not here in this text. There's only two commands here, not three. Love God, love people. There's no love yourself. And the reality is our problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. Our problem is that we love ourselves too much. So what this text is saying is, presuming the reality that you already love yourself, look internally at that self-love. Look internally at your selfishness and turn that and reflect it to others. Treat people the way that you want to be treated. A golden rule. Recognize your own selfishness, slay it, and then transmit how you would want to be treated to other people. But act in their interests above your own. This is a commitment and a sacrifice, and it's not based on a command to love yourself. It's based on the presumption that you already do that, you do it well, and you do it too much. So we don't need to love ourselves more. We need to love others more and love God more. And Jesus says, end of verse 31, there is no other commandment greater than these. So here's the summation. Love God, love people, and then I love his grammar here. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. Here's the command. Love God, love people. That's two, but he says it's one. Put these together because you can't do one without the other. That's why 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 through 21 describe this. If you love God, then you will love others. And if you don't love others, then you don't really love God. There's this constant interchange in the way that we love God and love people. If we love God, it's going to overflow to loving people. So Jesus says to the scribe, your question, what's the summation of the law? All 613 commands in the Old Testament can be boiled down to this. Love God, love others. That, by the way, is not a controversial answer. Jesus had been in total disagreement with the religious leaders up until this point. But here he answers in a way that they would have said, yeah, that's right. Remember the Rabbi Hillel with the young man hopping on one leg, give me the summation of the law. His answer was, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah, and the rest of it is all commentary. It's kind of an inverse of the golden rule. But this idea of loving God and loving your neighbor is not really controversial back in the day. It's not a controversial answer, but the how and why, the heart, was misunderstood. And that goes to our fourth and final point. Why is this man near and not far? Why is he close and not far? Number one, he's close because he knows there's only one true God. Number two, he knows you must love that God. Number three, he knows you must love your neighbor. And finally, number four, and this goes past even what the religious leaders would say, he knows, number four, the importance of the heart. He understands the importance of the heart. He knows you can get things right externally without getting things right internally. So he knows the importance of the heart. The scribe says to Jesus, you are right, teacher. You have stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart, all the understanding, all the strength, and love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Maybe he's recalling 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Or Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, I delight in steadfast love rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Maybe this is what the scribe is remembering, what he's calling to mind. He knows external actions minus an affectionate, obedient heart is totally irrelevant to God. And that's obviously what the Pharisees would do, right? External actions with a heart completely far from God. This man knows you can show up to religious functions, do religious things, but if you don't love your neighbor and you don't love God, then it doesn't really matter what the externals are. What good are those externals? It's very possible to be very religious and not be close to God. That's what this man is saying. He says it's much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Remember, where is this conversation taking place? It's taking place on the Temple Mount where sacrifices are happening. Burnt offerings are happening. The smell would have been all around them. Smoke would have been all around them. And he's saying, to love God and to love your neighbor is better than all burnt sacrifices. The scribe is impressed by Jesus' answer, not necessarily because of the answer itself, because again, the answer itself is not controversial. But I think because of the backdrop of knowing that Jesus is hated by the religious leaders, this scribe goes, I don't understand why they hate him. His answer is amazing. And look at how Jesus responds, verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, I love that. Look at the difference between the way Jesus speaks to this man versus the religious leaders. He sees that he's answered intelligently, meaning that the other religious leaders had not. And he says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. By the way, this is a reminder that Jesus has the authority to say who is in and who is not in the kingdom. He is king, he is Lord, he has authority to say you're in and you're not in. And he tells this man, you're close, but you're not in. Why is he close? Why is he close to the kingdom but not far? Four reasons. He knows there's only one God. He knows that we must love this God. He knows that we have to love our neighbor. And he knows the importance of the heart. He knows Jesus is right about all these things. He agrees with Jesus. He went to Jesus for the answer. He doesn't stick with the tradition of the elders, which Mark 7, the scribes, the religious leaders had done. He goes to Jesus, who is the source, who is the authority. He has a favorable impression of Jesus. Jesus isn't his enemy. He's a fan of Jesus. It takes courage to make that known. It takes humility to ask this question. So he is close and not far. But why is he close but not in? Why is he near but not in? He's near but not far, but why is he near and not in? This is question number two. And I think that there's two answers to this question in the text. Why is he near but he's not in? Number one, because he does not understand and submit to who Jesus is. He does not understand and submit to who Jesus is. This is verse 35 through 37. As I was studying through this, I really wanted to make these two separate sermons because I wanted to do a deep dive into our hearts on loving God, loving our neighbor. I wanted to do a deep dive and shepherd our hearts through how can we do that better? Where do we struggle? Where do we fail? And then I wanted to next week do verses 35 through 37, and I wanted to go study Psalm 110, and I wanted to do a deep dive into this reality of how Jesus is our Lord. But I realize that I think that the connection here is so important that maybe, perhaps, you won't read the passage the same way again if we understand why they go together, how they go together. So I didn't want to split that out. So this man is near, but he's not in. Why? Because he doesn't understand and submit to who Jesus is. At the end of verse 34, after that, no one would venture to ask Jesus any more questions. Why? Because they're 0 for 4. They have been destroyed in every phase of the game, and they're ready to be done. And I just love this. In my mind, I see them having tried to put up a good fight. The religious leaders have been asking these questions that they thought for sure they're going to stump Jesus. And every single time they set the trap for Jesus, it springs back on them. And so they send this man, this scribe, to ask Jesus a question. And not only do they not trap Jesus, but this scribe goes in front of the whole crowd and in front of the religious leaders. The scribe goes, man, this guy's got good answers. And they're just thinking, this is not why we sent you to this man. And so I just see them going, ugh. And they turn around and they start to walk away. And Jesus goes, one question. They have stopped asking their questions. But he says, I've got a question for you. He doesn't take his foot off the gas. He presses the pedal to the metal, and he asks a question off of the heels of this interaction. It's the fifth and final question in Mark 12, and it belongs to our Savior. And as one commentator says, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. The question is this: how can the Messiah be David's son and also David's Lord? That's the question. You can see in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he a son? How do these work together? How is the Messiah going to be the son of David and also the Lord of David? There were a lot of theories as to who Messiah would be, what he would do. But one thing was clear. The Messiah would come from the line of David. The Messiah would be David's son, David's heir. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. God said, I will establish your kingdom and your throne forever, and the Messiah will come from your kingdom or from your lineage and establish your kingdom. So we knew that that was the case. And so Jesus takes us back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted or alluded to 33 times, more than any other text in the New Testament. And he says, how is it that the scribes, so he's connecting it to this man. This man is a scribe, and he's coming on behalf of scribes, and he says, how is it that you people, he's describing them, you say that the Christ is the son of David? How do you say that? And they would have said, well, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, the Messiah is going to come from the lineage of David. And this is where Jesus throws a wrench into the works. He gives them a riddle of sorts, a conundrum. He quotes Psalm 110, and in doing so, he affirms, by the way, this is incredibly important, he affirms the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament, because he says, verse 36, David himself said, in the Holy Spirit. This is why, I mean, you could tell, this is why I wanted this to be its own sermon, because this is so massively important. This gives us the understanding of the transmission of Scripture, right? Because he doesn't say, the Holy Spirit wrote. He says, David, But he also doesn't say David alone wrote. So there's a working of, and this is the language of 2 Peter chapter 1, men carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? There's a personality to David's Psalms and David's texts that you don't see with Paul's texts or you don't see with Peter's texts. But they're all divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if somebody comes to you and they say, well, the Bible never talks about fill in the blank from the Old Testament. You can say, Jesus never spoke on that topic. You can say, absolutely he did, because he affirms the Old Testament as God's word. He says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. So the Son of David is going to be the Messiah, is going to be the Lord. And this is something everybody knew. Remember, blind Bartimaeus said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, Son of David. Remember the triumphal entry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of the Son of David. Blessed is the Son of David. So Jesus says, is the Messiah merely the Son of David? And he goes to Psalm 110 and he quotes verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, my Bible says the Lord said to my Lord. If you go back to the Psalm 110, you go back to the Hebrew, even if you were to go back there and look at it in English, the first Lord is in all caps. That means it's Yahweh. The second Lord is not in all caps. That means it's Adonai. So we would say it this way, Yahweh said to my Adonai. And this is David writing, so this is what David's saying. God is saying to my king. God is saying to my Lord. God is saying to my Messiah. That's what David is saying. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And here's the conundrum. If the Messiah is supposed to be the Son of David, then David is saying his son is going to be his Lord. What father calls their son Lord? I would never look at Ethan and Tyler and say, Lord Tyler, I submit to you, right? What sort of son is this? This is David's son, the Messiah, but this is also David's Lord, someone who owns and controls David. So David's son is going to be somebody who is more powerful, who is greater, who is beyond any sovereignty that David has. What sort of son is this? And the only answer can be that this son will have existed before David and will exist after David. So John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Lord, this Messiah, is not just going to be the physical son of David. This Messiah is going to be David's creator. So David's Lord is the eternal Son of God. This is the incarnation. And what Jesus is saying is, this is me. I am David's son. I am the Messiah, and I am also your Lord. I am David's Lord. I have authority over David. I have authority over you. This is an insane claim, because what he's saying, and here's the connection, is he is saying, I am the Lord your God. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says, that's me. You love me with everything you have. You submit to me with everything you are, because I am your Lord. Now, remember, this. Why was this so hard for the people around Jesus to believe and submit to? There's a number of reasons. One is because he's a normal human being. Remember, we believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man, 100% God, 100% man at the exact same time. There's people in that crowd who probably changed his diapers when he was a kid. And he says, by the way, I'm your God. I'm your Lord. I am your sovereign. Just try placing that word Lord in front of people you know. We're going to go have a picnic later. I'm going to bring Sergio up. Imagine if I said, all right, everybody, I would like Lord Sergio to come. Hopefully, many of you would walk out at that point, right? Like, we're now saying that we got lords in this church. Like, what is going on? To say this is a Lord is a massively important statement. This is an audacious claim to make. And yet he made it. He says, I'm the son of David, and he's connecting it to, so how am I your Lord? Would you dare to call Jesus your Lord? We live in a day and age where the lordship of Christ is something that people really don't like talking about and kind of want to push to the periphery. We live more in the, you know, Jesus is my homeboy kind of culture. That's a small Jesus. The Bible says, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. You must say Jesus is Lord and believe it and love it and submit yourself to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord. So who is your Lord? We have a lot of questions for Jesus. I can't wait to get to heaven and ask him all of my questions. I don't know if I'm going to remember them. Like I have them on my iPhone notes app. I can't take that with me, so I don't know if I'm going to remember them. But do you realize that Jesus is asking you a question right now? He's asking you a question. And the question is, am I your Lord? There are some of you here that would say, unashamedly, yes, amen and amen. You are committed to Christ. You have submitted yourself to him. He is your Lord. Some of you would say, you know what? Yes, but there's also compromising going on in your life. There's a commitment to him as Lord, and there's also compromising. Yes, no, I'm not sure. I don't know if I want his authority over me. And you might be here, maybe you're in the considering category. Maybe you're committed, maybe you're compromising, maybe you're considering. Maybe you're here saying, I don't know if I should make him my Lord. I don't know if I should submit to him as Lord. I would say I'm glad you're here and I'd love to talk with you, but I would also say you can't sit on the fence forever. Jesus demands your allegiance. And by the way, he already is your Lord. It's just a question of are you submitting to him or not? Do you submit to him with full allegiance, full affection? Do you, as Jesus said earlier, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Augustine says, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. That's what it means for Christ to be your Lord. Functionally, practically, that Christ is valued above all. And I love that language. That's language that we try to find every synonym in the book for. Value, cherish, treasure, to love, to be devoted to, affections for. Augustine says, he's not valued, he's not treasured at all unless he's valued above all. So Jesus says, verse 37, David calls him Lord, so in what sense is he a son? And the crowds enjoy listening to him. And Jesus, by the way, doesn't give an answer. He throws the riddle out there, and he doesn't give an answer. I don't think that he gives an answer, or I should say he doesn't give an answer, I think, because he wants to leave that open for you. He wants to leave it open for the readers. The readers are going to keep going through this account and asking that question, who is Jesus? And it's going to be answered not by Jesus. It's going to be answered definitively by the centurion at the foot of the cross who says when Jesus dies, truly this man was the Son of God. So Jesus leaves this question open for you to answer and then for it to be ultimately answered by the centurion. I say all that to say, this scribe, why is he near but not in? Because he does not understand who Jesus is. He doesn't submit to Jesus as Lord. Look at what he said about him. Right teacher, verse 32. Teacher, he's a teacher, he's a good teacher. But he's definitely not God, and he's probably not even my Lord. He doesn't understand who Jesus is. And that's what's keeping him from getting into the kingdom. But number two, and finally, why is he near but not in? Number two, because he doesn't understand himself. The scribe doesn't understand himself. He's not in the kingdom because there is something in his heart that thinks human achievement can get him in. I say that because what should his response have been When Jesus said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, instead of responding, that's a good answer, Rabbi, he should have said, but what if you can't do that? What if you fail every day to do that? Instead of saying, that's a great answer, he should have said, woe is me. I am a wretch. I can't do those things. What do I do now? You see, the golden rule is not here to show us how we get saved. The golden rule is here to show us that we radically need saving. We fail at the golden rule constantly. None of us have ever loved God and loved people perfectly. This man didn't understand that Jesus had not come ultimately to be his teacher, but to be his savior. Remember Christmas? We walked through the text. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a teacher. Is that what it says? A good person. An example for you to follow. No, unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior. And he is Christ, the Lord. He's not just a good teacher. He is God. He is Christ, Messiah. He is Lord. He came to seek and to save the lost. And this man coming to Jesus thinks, I might need a little help, but I think I can figure it out on my own. His religion is keeping him from salvation. Unless our religion shows us our need for God, our religion will keep us from God. You can never obey your way into a relationship with Jesus. And yet that's what every religion in the world teaches. Just think about Buddhism. What do they do with the golden rule? Listen to what they say. Quote, doing this, living out the golden rule, loving others as yourself, will be good for the people you help and are kind to. Beyond that, you will find a growing satisfaction in yourself, a belief in yourself, a knowledge that you are a good person, and a trust in yourself. So why is the golden rule given? According to Buddhism, because if you do that, you will start trusting in yourself, believing in yourself, and realize you're a good person. Christianity says the exact opposite. Christianity says, you have nothing in yourself to offer to God. That quote from Buddhist texts says, yourself, yourself, yourself. Christianity says, deny yourself. The story of the rich young ruler is so similar here. Remember, he asked Jesus, what must I do? Good teacher, not savior, but good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But that question is framed on the wrong premise. You are never good enough. We can never be good enough to get to heaven on our own. That can be so overwhelmingly destructive to our pride. And think about this scribe who is an expert in the law. He thinks, what must I do? What thing do I need? He doesn't know who Jesus is, God and Lord, and he doesn't know himself. We want to be able to right all of our own wrongs. But the gospel says we can't. Our culture has two main types of people. One thinks that they're really bad, or that they aren't really bad, so they don't need saving. One thinks, you know what, I'm not that bad of a person, I don't need salvation. Go give salvation to really bad people, I'm not that bad. Or one thinks that they are really bad, but they can do good things to save themselves. Those are kind of two main groups of people, and both have the exact same heart problem. It's what we saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark, the bread of the Pharisees and the bread of Herod, when Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians. Antinomianism, the leaven of the Herodians, can't save you, but neither can legalism, the bread of the Pharisees. Living contrary to God's law will condemn you to hell. It will. But trying to be saved by keeping God's law will also send you to hell. We have two other groups of people in this account. Some who view their relationship with others as the most important. And so they think, you know what, if I'm good with other people, it doesn't really matter, me and God, I don't really care because people like me. They're missing the point of what sin is. Sin, first and foremost, is an offense against God. That's why David, in Psalm 51, when he's praying to God after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." Because the vertical relationship between God has been damaged first and foremost. But there are other people who think, you know what, I have good theology. I'm right with God, so it doesn't really matter how I am with other people because I'm okay with God. That's why Jesus says you need both. Love God, love people. And that's why we celebrate communion. You cannot be right with God when you're not at peace with your brother or your sister, who Christ died for. To remind us of the hypocrisy of thinking that we can be right with God while not being right with those around us is one of the reasons why Jesus gave us communion. This man doesn't understand or submit to who Jesus is, and he doesn't understand himself. And those two things, despite those first four points, despite that he's close and not far off, Jesus would say, but you're not in. You're not in. And you're not in because you haven't submitted to me as Lord and as God over your life. And you're not in because you think that there's something that you can do to save yourself. The reality is no one loves God and loves their neighbor like they should. Only Jesus does. It is only Jesus who actually perfectly keeps these two commands. And that's why there is a cross in this gospel. Jesus has to die on the cross to make this scribe right with God. And Mark hints at his death, even in this text, when he says, after that, no one would dare to ask him any more questions. That is reminding us the whole point of their questions. The religious leaders were coming to Jesus saying, we want to get the crowds on our side. We want them to turn against Jesus so that when we say he's a terrible person, he's an imposter, we should either stone him to death and the crowds will agree with us, or we should take him to the Roman authorities and have them kill him and the crowds would agree. That's what they want. Remember, they were afraid of the crowds, because the crowds loved Jesus. They loved being around him. They loved hearing him teach. So plan A for the religious leaders was, let's stump him. Let's make him look like a fool. Let's get the crowds on our side to these questions on Tuesday. And at the end of Tuesday, they walk away asking no more questions because definitively plan A has failed. What's plan B? Find a time when Jesus will be most by himself. Most away from the crowds, most isolated. Find a time when we can take him and we don't have to worry about the crowds. And when is that going to be? That's going to be Thursday night, because Passover will be held and everyone will go back to their own home and celebrate with their families and enjoy the evening together and sleep in the next day. So if we can go get him on Thursday night or Friday morning, and if we can get him crucified before the crowds start waking up, then plan B is the way we have to go. So now they know. Plan A has failed. Plan B is, let's take him during Passover. Now the only question is, where is he going to be partaking of the Passover? Where is the Passover going to be held? And Mark's going to give us the answer to that question in Mark chapter 14. Where are you? What would Jesus say about you? Are you far? Are you close? Are you in the kingdom? This text tells us that you can almost be a Christian. Knowledge of the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Length of attending a church doesn't make you a Christian. Getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian. Having Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian. Serving at a church doesn't make you a Christian. Some of you may be close. You're not far, but you're not in. Why? Because you have not submitted yourself to Jesus as Lord and turned from your striving to try and be a good enough person to get into heaven. How can you tell where you are in relation to Jesus and his kingdom? Do you love God? Do you love others? And do you see your failure in those areas and submit to Christ as the only Savior and your only hope? See him today, savor him today, love him today, submit to him today, obey him today. Trust him today. Faith in Jesus, saving faith in Jesus, means death to religion by law keeping. And so if you are here today and you say, I'm in the kingdom, you can say, I'm in only because of Jesus' work for me. And that gives us reason to praise. We don't know what happened to this man, to this scribe, but we can know what's going to happen to you. Will you be close to the kingdom, but not in? Will you enter the kingdom today? Will you call out to Jesus today, submit to him as Lord, and plead with him, Jesus, be my Savior? Father, thank you for this amazing text that points us to Jesus, and I pray that with everything that we've studied, with our hearts full with these verses, that we would sing this next song with a question in our minds and in our hearts. Jesus, I want to take up my cross and follow you. And for many of us, we have made that commitment and we are living out that commitment every day. And so this is a reason to remind ourselves of the gracious gospel that you took up your cross, denying yourself and pioneering the way for us to do the same. But God, for those that may be in the compromising camp or the concerned, questioning, contemplating, and considering camp, Father, I pray that as we sing, this would be a song that would, similar to the text that John Wesley read, that brought him to a place of saving faith, that as we sing, this would bring us to a place of saving faith where we see, I need to take up my cross today, kill sin, trust in Christ, and follow him all of my days. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.